Hello everyone. Greetings in the Lord with His blessings on you and your family. I'm recording this lesson on the eve of Election Day because tomorrow I have to attend a webinar. We have been praying, I'm sure, for a good outcome of this election. May the Lord grant us men and women who will maintain peace and righteousness, because righteousness is pleasing to the Lord, so that He can bless our country. And we know that no country is perfect till His kingdom come, and in that kingdom His will be done. Well, let's get down to our study. We started studying Revelation chapter 20 last session, and we'll continue today. Let us pray, and I will invoke the Lord's wisdom for each of us with the words of a well-known hymn. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth Thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for Thee. Ready, my God, Thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Now, let me read chapter 20, verse 1 to 3 by way of revision. Verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So we ended our study last week with the imprisonment of Satan, very tightly sealed so that he would deceive the nations no more. Because the kingdom of God will only flourish when his influence is removed. So today we read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So verse 4 and the other verses that follow speak of the reign of Christ with his saints during the 1,000 years of the millennium. The idea of a long reign is supported by passages from various parts of Scripture. For example, in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, in verse 19 to 21, I'll read that for us. Chapter 3 of Acts, verse 19 to 21, during the preaching by the apostle, this is what he said: Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom the heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And this, of course, is about the restoration under Jesus when he returns, because he has already come. But this is his return again for his kingdom. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 23 to verse 26, a similar theme is mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 to 26. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So that's the sequence, isn't it? Paul says. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So we have read in chapter 19, two lessons ago, how there was a battle in which Armageddon, in which, true to what Paul says here in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And so, this future restoration and reign of Christ is found already in an embryonic form in the earlier books of the Bible. But the length of this earthly reign of Christ is mentioned only in Revelation, 5 times. This is the second time. The first time was what we have read just now, that he will be, they will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, the end of verse 4. And then verse 2, for the first time it is mentioned, that Satan is be bound for 1,000 years. Now this reign, this millennium, which means 1,000 years, milli, 1,000, anium, years, in Latin, it will bring the fulfillment of many prophecies. There are so many in the Old Testament, and some of them, I think you have already heard, but did not associate it with the millennium. So let me give you one of the Old Testament passages which hint about this time of restoration. In chapter 2 of Daniel, in verse 44, Daniel comments on the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who needed someone to interpret his dream, and Daniel was the only one who could do it. And in verse 44, in Daniel's words, chapter 2 of Daniel, and in the days of these kings, that is the 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It will itself endure forever. So here we have the kingdom that is mentioned that cannot be destroyed. This is the millennial kingdom set up by Christ when he returns. Isn't this mentioned too in our book in chapter 11 of Revelation and in verse 15? This is what we read. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So you see, scripture is replete with references to a coming kingdom. But only here in Revelation, mentioned no less than 5 times, is the length of the kingdom given. It is 1,000 years. In the New Testament, because I've given you an Old Testament reference, in the New Testament, we also have reference to this kingdom, which is given in Matthew. Let me turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. And it reads like this. But let me read the verse before that, then it makes better sense. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us?" And Jesus replied in verse 28, "And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that is, in the renewal, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life." So, there you are in the New Testament. This is mentioned quite clearly by the Lord Himself, no less. Now, in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, verse 16 and 18, again we have this hint of the coming millennium. No, not in that use, that word is not used. In verse 15, this is a proclamation by James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he continues talking to them about the council in Jerusalem, what they should tell the Gentiles to do, those who have become Christian. Should they be, can they be remain Gentiles, or must they be circumcised, and so on. So this is what James says. He said, "Brethren, listen to me. Peter has, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, as it is written, After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild his ruins. I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." And then, in verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So there you are. Verses that we have read tells us of this coming kingdom, and which is described in greater detail here. Well, thank the Lord for that, so we are not left in the dark about what is going to happen. Enough detail for us to rejoice, but not enough because there are details to satisfy our curiosity. We have to leave that until the day itself comes. And you know that when the millennium comes, as I read to you last week from Isaiah chapter 65, the things are all different in this new, renewed earth. It's the same earth, but it's renewed. The climate is changed much better. The soil is more fertile. Even animals, you know, we have read in Isaiah 65, the lion will lie down with the lamb. A child will put his hand into the hole of what is regarded now as a poisonous snake, and so on. And then as we read verse 4, we find that it deals with two groups of people. Let me read that again. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So this is the first group. And these people are probably the believers from all churches of the church age. That means our age. We will be there, I think, I believe. If we remain faithful and they overcome us, and that is, we become conquerors. And that is why the Lord told the church in a letter to the church in chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 2, verse 26 is a letter to Thyatira. And this is what it says. "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Verse 25. Now verse 26. "And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." So that's the promise there. And in chapter 3, verse 21, this is what we read. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So this is a promise to all Christians. Because the churches to which the letters, the seven letters were written, have yet to pass through the tribulation. They are part of the present church age, and therefore this verse makes sense. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And then the other group, which he saw, because he says, and I saw, and then he says, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony. They are the faithful ones to Christ. They were martyred during the tribulation. And this is striking, even more striking, because it resembles the opening of the fifth seal in chapter 6, because in that chapter, in chapter 6, verse, they are the people who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintain. And these souls in chapter 6 cried out under the altar, you remember, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Chapter 6, verse 10. Now, why do I say it's striking? Because the present passage in verse 4 is God's answer to their prayers. The point of verse 4 is not that they were given authority to judge, but that a judgment was given for them. And this is a divine verdict handed down in their favor. So the prayer was, how long until you judge? And now finally, God has stepped in to pass the judgment on their behalf. You see, the world oppresses God's people and then wonder why God brings judgment on men and women because they do not acknowledge God's existence or thank Him for His goodness. And then they are surprised at His judgment. Most people want a God who is kind, not a God who is just. They want God to keep promises of blessing, but ignore any promises of judgment. Well, here is where the judgment comes. And you know that even judgment does not bring any promise, any repentance. Sometimes with cursing, we have read in earlier chapters, when the bowls were poured on the earth, there was no repentance at all. So the fact that the world faces God's condemnation without repentance or sorrow shows you how deep the rebellion against God runs. It is, to borrow a modern phrase, it is part of our spiritual DNA. Those who consistently choose now to live apart from God will make the same choice when confronted with the hand of God of judgment. But God will judge, and that we learn from this verse. So, this is the group which is the second group. And these two groups join together. The first group are all the saints. The second group are the saints from the tribulation. And then the second group, of course, includes those who have been faithful to Christ, who have gone in past the tribulation period into the millennium. And this groups are joined together to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And this will be a time of peace and security. And I want to read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 24, and then verse 28 to 30. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And this is what it says. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But the important verse we want to look at is verse 28. Verse 28 says, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there you are. Promise of the Lord that nobody leaves anything on earth without reward when he finally comes. Now, we've been talking about millennium. So, why is there millennium? Why doesn't God go straight from Armageddon to eternity? Why this interim period and then another battle, the final one, called Gog and Magog battle? Now, we don't know, but it appears that unbelievers on earth are given the opportunity to experience what the rule of God is like. However, as shown in the verses which we are going to read, even though the unbelievers will experience the reign of Christ, they will continue to rebel against God. And even without Satan's deceptive influence, because he's already in prison, you see, at the moment that Satan is let out of prison, these people will flock after Satan and go to war against Christ. This proves the people's absolute depravity. Their true allegiance is not to God, and the necessity of the final punishment in the hell fire, the lake of fire, becomes a necessity. Well, some Christians have been asked as to why God should release Satan at the end of 1,000 years. And I quote from one of them, one Dr. Chafer, who is a founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary. He was once asked why God loosed Satan after he once had him bound in chains. Why was he loosened after 1,000 years? And he replied, "If you will tell me why God let him loose in the first place, I will tell you why God lets him loose in the second time." That's an interesting answer, but what it means is that he doesn't know. Neither do we. Apparently, Satan is released at the end of the millennium to reveal that the ideal conditions of the kingdom under the personal reign of Christ do not change the human heart. This reveals the enormity of the enmity of man against God. Surprised? Scripture is accurate when it describes the heart as desperately wicked and incurably wicked. Man is totally depraved. The loosing of Satan at the end of 1,000 years proves it. I quote to you another Christian, Henry Morris, and this is what he says. One of the most amazing commentaries on the fallen human nature to be found in all the Word of God is right here in this passage. After 1,000 years of perfect environment with an abundance of material possessions and spiritual instruction for everyone, no crime, no war, no external temptation to sin, with the personal presence of all the resurrected saints, and even Christ himself, and with Satan and all his demons bound in the abyss, there are still a multitude of unsaved men and women on earth who are ready to rebel against the Lord the first time they get a chance. So, ends his quotation. So the release of Satan from the abyss and the final revolt will show that even under the most ideal circumstances imaginable, man is still totally depraved and in desperate need of a new heart, a heart regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, that is explanation that you may be asking for too, as to why Satan was in prison 1,000 years and released at the end of that millennium. Now let's go on with verse 5 and 6 of chapter 20. Let me read them. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years." You see this repetition of 1,000 years and which is an indication that this is an actual temporal reality. It is not a symbol of something else. So, coming back to our verses 5 and 6, we see that God's faithful people do not cease to have a meaningful existence when they die. Far from it, they are alive and they even reign with Christ. The saints who have been urged repeatedly, you know, in the letters to the seven churches to overcome, they are seen to have overcome. They are overcomers. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy to the Laodicean church in chapter 3, verse 21. Let me read that verse for you. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a glorious, unimaginably precious privilege. Those who die and sat down with my Father, those who die in the faith of Christ, they go to be with him. Their bodies may have been destroyed on earth, but their souls are now seen to be ruling with Christ. They are blessed and holy, for they have enjoyed the privilege of being part of the first resurrection. On the other hand, those who have not died in faith, that is, the rest of the dead, mentioned in this verse, they are unbelievers. They do not come to life until the end of the millennium, that is, until the 1,000 years are over. The teaching of the first and second death is quite straightforward, really. The first death is the one we all go through on this earth, of course, unless Christ returns first, and then we are raptured. But every one of us will go through this first death. The second death, which has no power over the Christians, is the death of the final judgment after the resurrection of the bodies of the unbelievers. The second death is reserved for all who follow Satan. For Christians, there is no second death. Rather, it describes what happens to those who die as unbelievers. There's something interesting about the first resurrection, returning to that phrase we read earlier. I've said that the first resurrection refers to the rapture, because there we are told that when the Lord returns, when the trumpet sounds, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, that is, resurrected in the immortal bodies. Then we which are alive, we also will have a bodies change, and then we will go up to be with the Lord before the 7 years of tribulation. So that is the first resurrection. But there is another meaning of the first resurrection, which is quite interesting. It is a spiritual meaning. It refers to people becoming Christians, because from that time that they become Christians, that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they belong to Christ and have eternal life. They have been raised spiritually from the death of sin to eternal life. And also, from that time onwards, when they have been raised from their spiritual death and now become alive in Christ, they reign with Christ in the sense that he represents all his people as he sits in glory on his throne in heaven, where he now is, of course, waiting to come for his bride. And the Apostle Paul says as much in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where he talks about conversion. He says, and this is what he says, God raised us up with Christ. And then he goes on further, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you notice the word seated us? Now, Paul, when he wrote this, was very much alive, and yet he uses the past tense. Being Christians has seated us with Christ now in the heavenly realms, because we are in Christ, we are represented by him in heaven, and when we die, our souls join him there. What a wonderful truth this is. So, spiritual resurrection of the new birth, and that bodily resurrection of our bodies when He returns. Both of these are, we could call them the first resurrection. Now let me read verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So after that explanation, you can see why we do not fear the second death. And then in this verse, we find how blessed Christians are that have a part in the first resurrection, being born again and being raptured. This is the privilege that does not belong to others. It is part of the great inheritance that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. How blessed as well that the second death has no power over us. What is true of our King is true of us. He reigns, and so those whom He represents also reign with Him. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so those whom He represents are even now spiritually raised. More than that, when Christians die, their souls go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. They may not yet be raised bodily, but they are still alive and are seen to reign with Christ in heaven, according to Paul. We are priests serving God. And then we are also kings. The word kings, we may not fully understand now, but kings have things to do. They are rulers. That's why they're called kings. And there are various degrees of authority based on their faithfulness while they were on this present earth. And the Lord has something to tell us about this, because in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 19, I want to read to you a passage from there. Chapter 19, when a master gave responsibilities to his servants, they respond in different ways. Those who are faithful to the responsibilities, and those who are not. In this case, how they handle the money given to them. But it, of course, is talents in another parable. So let me read this chapter 19, verse 12, beginning from verse 12. I just use this as an introduction. Jesus said to them, "A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." Now you know what it means, of course. When he went to the cross, he rose from the dead, and that is in effect going to his Father to receive that kingdom. Now in verse 17, further down, in verse 16, the first servant appeared and saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." Verse 17, and he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. So, there are various degrees of service, rulership, you may call them. I don't really understand the real, how it works out in heaven. But that's the word given to us. Various degrees of authority, rulership in heaven, depending on how we spend our time on earth. So, there it is. We are truly blessed because we await with anticipation what the Lord is going to give to us when He returns. Now, before we leave this section, I want to ask something specific. What about the Jews? Because remember, tribulation was concentrated on Israel, God bringing to Himself the Jews, and they realize during the tribulation that they have in fact rejected the Son of David, the greater Son of David, and they mourn, Zechariah tells us, because they finally recognize that. So what about the Jews in the case of and at the time of the when he returns? Well, the Jews will be restored to the Lord, and they will, I think, the Jerusalem itself will be the capital, and that's where the Lord is going to rule from. And the prophet Ezekiel has described a very dramatic scene when Israel comes face to face with the Messiah. Interesting reading. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34 to 38. And this is how the prophet Ezekiel describes this dramatic scene. I, the Lord, will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and will with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there face to face I will execute judgment upon you, as I judged your ancestors in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will judge you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me. Although I bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 34 to 38. Now the Jews who have believed in Jesus will enter the kingdom, and those who refuse to believe will die. And Ezekiel also spells out these blessings that come to those who receive the kingdom. This is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 24 to 28, which I will now read for you. The Lord speaking again, "For I, the Lord, will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." How wonderful. The restoration of Israel during the end times, when they will recognize that God, the Lord whom they have disobeyed and played the harlot, was still loyal to them because they're part of the bride of Christ. How wonderful is the love of God beyond all imaginings, spurned and yet so loving. May God grant that we respond to whatever love He has shown us in Christ up to today, and that we respond with a warmth of love in return. The bridegroom has come for us. We are His bride, and He loves us with a love which is more than anything you can imagine. I explained that to you in a former lesson. He brought us out of danger with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. You imagine a man walking along Orchard Road, and he sees a pretty girl in distress, maybe being attacked. He rushes to her to help her. This cannot describe what Christ has done for us, because it's not just a passerby seeing somebody in distress. He is a husband. Remember that. He's a husband going out to rescue his bride. The emotions that he has for us is overwhelming. His love for us is so great that he will go out of his way, even to a cross, to show that love that he has for us. What can we say? What can we say? But to say, Lord Jesus, we love you too. Not only now, but all the days of our lives. Good, we will close our study today and we will press on with verse 7 in the next session. Let us close with prayer. How we thank you, gracious Lord Jesus, for your word. A lamp to our feet and a light to our path indeed. We need it so much in the encroaching darkness of these times. Grant that each of us will open our mouth to let it bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open our hearts and let us prepare love with thy children thus to share. So part us, Lord, with your blessing. Keep us close to you and to each other as the body of Christ. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus, we pray to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.